You may be seated. Let's bring the lights up. Pull out your Bible. If you don't have your Bible, there's a Bible under the seat in front of you that you can grab. It's the one that I use. It's a red-orange pew Bible here. And we are at Romans chapter 13, verse 8, as we make our way through the book of Romans. This is the perfect place to end tonight, particularly for those of you who are making this your Lenten devotion. You'll have made it through chapters 12 and chapters 13, which really are a unit. So we've covered some fair ground. In a couple of weeks, we'll start with chapter 14, and you actually get to the heart of what Paul wants to say the whole letter. He's going to talk about accepting one another, the Jewish believers, the Gentile believers, putting aside their differences, learning not to judge or condemn or look down on the other, but to accept one another. So we'll pick that up in a couple weeks, next Wednesday, Lord willing. There's no service here because Maundy Thursday is on Thursday, then Good Friday, because we're in Holy Week starting, I never know if it starts on Sunday or Monday. Palm Sunday, is that part of Holy Week? Maybe. I know Monday is for sure. Maybe Sunday too. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. It's on page 162 in the Red Pew Bible in the back half if you'd like to follow along. And I certainly invite you to do that. For those of you who just kind of joined in for this Lenten devotion, I sometimes feel bad because everything Paul's saying here is connected to what he said in chapters 1 through 11. And we spent weeks and weeks on that, where in light of the mercies of God, he invites us to live in a certain way. All of chapters 12 through 16 are all about how should we then live. If we've been shown such amazing grace and mercy and love of God, if God has given God's everything in the gift of Christ and taken care of us when we were dead sinners, even enemies of God, if God has shown us that kind of overwhelming, unfathomable love, how should we then live in this world as we await the return of Christ? And so Paul has begun that discussion in chapters 12, and we looked at that a few weeks back. He told us to make our bodies a living sacrifice, because all of life is meant to be this worshipful presence of God, this sense of responding in worship to what God has done. In Romans 12, he continues with serve one another with your gifts, live in genuine love, live as peacemakers. Then last week, we started chapter 13, and he begins to extend the circle and speak about how we should then live in light of being citizens. And he invites us to be good citizens, although there's a lot of nuance to that. And if you weren't here last week, Romans 13, it's online right now, and it's well worth listening to because Paul has some very interesting things to say about government, which actually he's going to now connect to in this last half of chapter 13, because he not only wants us to be good citizens, he wants us to be good neighbors. Not only good neighbors, but he wants us to be loving neighbors. And the reason he's going to give is that we all owe an eternal debt. We all have a big IOU that's constantly hanging on our bulletin board that we are indebted to others because of what God has done for us. It is a sacred obligation he's going to speak about, and this sacred obligation has to do with a certain indebtedness that we never quite pay off. So we're picking up at verse 8 of chapter 13 where we left off, and you'll see it there in the very first word. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, the kind of language Paul uses here is the language of indebtedness. Owe no one anything except what you owe eternally, and that is to love one another. Now he's connecting to that to what he's just previously said. He's talked about our civil obligations, and he gave some verses that I know some don't like. I don't know if anyone really likes these, but these are things he calls us to do. If you look back at verse 6, he's talking about government, and he says, for the same reason you should pay taxes. Why? Because you owe them. You're indebted. It's an obligation we have to government, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with the very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. So he's talked about a lot of dues, about paying your dues, pay your taxes, show respect, show honor. All of these things are obligations that we can fulfill. You pay your tax bill, it's complete. It's paid in full. There's no more obligation. Now he's going to say there's one debt you have that can never be paid off. It can never be paid in full because the obligation to pay taxes and to show respect and show honor, you can do that. And you can be done with it. You can wipe your hands and say, I've paid my taxes for this year. I'm done. But he is going to suggest when it comes to a deeper obligation, that is to love your neighbor, that's something that we never quite pay off because there's always more love we could show. There's always more good we could do. It is a larger obligation. There's not a point in which you say, okay, I think I've loved enough now. I'm done. Paid in full. Instead, he's going to say, this is an obligation. This is a debt that you incur that you never pay off. You never are done. You never say, you know, check, it's done. It's finished. And he's going to speak about this sacred obligation as something that has to do with fulfilling the law. Verse 8 again, we're to owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So he's connecting this to the law. And then you noticed in verse 9, you saw him list off four commandments, but you know where these commandments come from, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. In fact, all you probably need to hear is thou shalt not. And you know exactly where they come from, as did most of his readers. The Jewish readers particularly, but the Gentile readers probably as well, because this was a summary that would go out, and it's the summary that's called the Ten Commandments. It is that covenant of God in summary form, and he lists off four of the commands in order to allude to all of the commands. Why he lists off these particular four, committing adultery, murder, steal, coveting, probably is because most of his readers are living in city slums in Rome. And living in the city slums, they would be around theft and murder and coveting possessions and infidelity and all other such things. So it's possible that he's listing off these four because these are particularly relevant to the crowd that he's addressing. But by listing these four, he's connecting them to the entire ten. And he's saying, you know what all of these commands are about? These four commands, which allude to the Ten Commands, which are a summary of the 631 commands in the Hebrew Bible, in our Old Testament. At the heart of all of God's commands is this call to love your neighbor. Of course, there's loving God, and the first four commands have to do with that. Thou shalt have no other God before me and other things. But Paul's talking about ethics. He's talking about our behavior around others as people in this world. And he's particularly attuned to the fact that he wants to highlight that every one of the commandments, as you see at the end of verse 9, are summed up in this word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because love does no wrong to the neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What Paul's doing here is very interesting. He's giving us another law, a new law, a law that has to do with not all these strict regulations or archaic things like food laws or religious holy days. He's connecting all of the law as being summed up in doing good for your neighbor, not harming them, seeking their welfare, loving your neighbor. And in doing this, he's making love the rule or love the law, which is a bit of a challenge for many people, particularly us in our Western culture, because we wrestle with the question of whether love can be commanded at all. You know, how do you command love? How can there be a rule of love or a command of love? And we wrestle with it, even though as we come to the Scriptures, we realize that the Scriptures have no problem commanding love. You go back to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, that a faithful Hebrew would pray every morning and every evening. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, when he is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And you're all familiar with this, and I'm not on here. Hit control enter real quick. I think it's control enter, and see if I can get control. I don't have control yet. Just click the screen with the slideshow on it, Becky. See if I can get control. All right, I'm going to go back and get control, and I'm going to talk while I'm doing it. Because this is just basic stuff. You guys all know this. Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And we've heard it enough, and perhaps heard it so much that we sometimes take for granted that what he's suggesting is absolutely revolutionary, particularly in a culture where people held strictly to this idea that to be a faithful Jew, you practice circumcision, you hold to Sabbath, you keep the food laws. And so food laws or circumcision or Sabbath or perhaps some other ethical idea is the most important command. But Jesus puts all of them to the wayside and says, all of them are at the service of the greatest commandment, which is, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. He's quoting the Shema. That's something he and his disciples would pray every morning and evening. It's something that most devout Jews would be very aware of. But then he adds to it, this is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says these absolutely revolutionary words. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, which is to say, all roads lead to this. All of the other commands, if they somehow excuse us from loving God and loving others, if they exempt us from loving others, if they in some way negate our need to love others, they have missed the mark completely. Because every command hangs on these. They're at the top. They're the ones that are the priority. They're the ones that this whole law thing is about. And that is that love of God and love of neighbor might be the way and the shape in which God's people live. Now, why that's a challenge for us in our Western society, and you know it as well as I do, when we think of love, the first thing we think of is emotions. We think of how emotions like love happen to us and we fall in love or the desire of love overwhelms us or this deep longing consumes us and we tend to, because of our rock songs, because of our movies, because of our novels, because of our culture, and we're told be not conformed to this world, but there's where we're pressed into the world's mold. We think of love so deeply emotionally, we say, you know, emotions aren't under our control, and they really aren't. We only respond to them. We can't really control them. Only actors can kind of put on the front, and even them, they're not really feeling those emotions. They just know how to produce the kind of visage that makes it look like you're having a certain kind of emotion. We know that emotions are not nearly as much under control as thoughts are. And so when we think of love, we connect it to emotion, so much so that I can't tell a man, I love you, Mike, without some smart aleck thinking, oh yeah, we'll go get a room. You know, because they think it's about a deep emotional or a deep kind of romantic connection. No, it's, I love you. There's something that's bigger there than just the emotions. But because we tend to think of love as an emotion, we are challenged when we're told that love is the rule or love is the law, because we think, how can we feel deep emotion for people we find unlovely? And won't that lead to hypocrisy? Won't we be insincere in our love if we don't have an emotional connection to them? How can we love someone without some kind of emotional attachment? And so we, because we're inundated with that sense that love is first and foremost an emotion, we have trouble even understanding law of love. How could that ever be? How could I ever love my neighbor as myself, including all those that I find very unlovely and that are not emotionally arousing to me whatsoever? And that's where, if we're going to hear what Paul is saying, we have to be not conformed to this world. We have to reclaim love as it's defined by God, as it's defined by the sacred revelation, as it's revealed by the heart of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus, and realize that love has been co-opted by our world. All of our songs, all of our movies tell us love is about what it does for us, how it makes us feel, instead of love being about what we do for others. And so since we tend to kind of point the finger at us, love's about how it makes me feel, how it makes me so happy, or fulfills this deep longing. The focus is on us, and it's about these deep emotions instead of realizing, no, love is about how you treat the other. Because this is how God shows love. The message of the gospel is not that God looks down on sinful humanity and says, that make me feel so good. I mean, I'm just full of deep emotion because they're so cute and so adorable. No, they're enemies. They spurn. When Christ comes and reveals God to us, we crucify. We're not lovable. We're not adorable. There's not as if God starts with this deep, overwhelming emotion as much as God, in loving us, does something. When we were enemies, Christ died for us. You don't have deep, overwhelming feelings of adoration for your enemy. But when we were enemies, Christ died for us. God proves his love in that while we were sinners, Paul has already said to us in Romans 5:8, the whole gospel is God so loved the world that God gave. God does something. God acts. God shows. God demonstrates. So that the love of another is done through actions. It's about how someone is treated. It's about what we do for someone. So that when Paul says we owe nothing but love to others, he's not trying to get us to feel deep emotions for others. He's trying to get us to act as the gospel invites us to act, even perhaps when the emotions aren't there. In fact, many times when the emotions aren't there at all. That's why he's already told us that this kind of love is going to cease from harm. That's what the law is about. Don't do adultery, you harm your neighbor, you harm yourself. Don't steal, you harm your neighbor. What are some of the other ones? Don't murder, of course you harm your neighbor very much in that case. You are harming them, and in doing that, the opposite is that you'd cease to harm, you'd promote their good. But even beyond that, and this is what I find amazing about what Paul says, at the end of verse 9, he says, all of these commandments are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. So that this love is not just an action where we cease to do harm. A rock can cease to do harm as long as it remains, you know, doing nothing. Unless you stumble over it, then it's your fault. It's more than just ceasing harm. It's more than even just promoting their good. It's actually having an active caring for them, because that's how you love yourself. You care for yourself. You seek the best for yourself. You want the best for yourself. You want to be respected. You want to be treated well. You want to be spoken of kindly and treated with, you know, respect and dignity. We show that kind of care for ourselves. Now Paul's saying that's the debt you owe. This is the law that you have now. By the mercies of God shown to you, by the unfathomable love demonstrated to you, even when you were enemies, you are now called to this eternal obligation, this sacred duty of knowing that you may pay off your debt to society and pay all your taxes. You might, you know, give to charity a certain amount, but you never get to the point where you don't owe love. You always owe it. You are eternally obligated to that end. It is a perpetual debt. And it's a perpetual debt because if we're honest with ourselves, we always fall short of loving our neighbor. Well, we never really love our neighbor as ourselves. We always love ourselves more. Generally speaking, there are exceptions. There are some challenges that people have to self-care and self-esteem and all that. But for the most part, we tend to fall short in loving others because who of us can ever say, and I certainly can't say it, well, I guess that's enough love for others. Fulfilled my quota for day. I'm practically Jesus-like now. Just, I've done it. Fulfilled it. Check. Let's move on to something, you know, more interesting. Well, there's nothing more interesting. There's no higher calling. This is what Jesus does. He loves and loves and loves the unlovable, the marginalized, the people that don't show him respect, the people that do show him respect. He shows honor, he respects, he loves. There is never an ending to that. There is always this self-giving that goes on. And because we're not Jesus yet, and we will never fulfill our quota, Paul wants to say, owe nothing to anyone, verse 8, except to love one another, because you always owe in that regard. It's a perpetual obligation. It's our sacred obligation. Well, we all know this. It's hard to stay motivated to that end. It's hard to keep the engine going in that regard. That's a high calling. There's probably no higher calling we could imagine than the call to love others as we love ourselves as a response to the love that God has shown us. That is a lifelong endeavor and a great challenge for all disciples. So how do we do it? How do we maintain motivated? How do we move forward and do this? And that's what the final verses are about. Paul wants us to shift from perhaps past failures and inadequacies, or even maybe past successes where we say, I think I've done my quota. And he wants us to point us to a future. And he wants to say, there is a future that is ahead of us, that we are, as those who are alive to God by the mercies that have been shown us, to be consistently leaning toward. We are to be shifting our gaze from the past to the future. Even though we look to the past and say, Christ has revealed God to us, has died for us, has been raised from the dead for us, that Christ who has died and who has raised is with us presently and is coming again in the future to right all wrongs and reward all rights, to restore all things. He's spoken about that in Romans 8. There is a day dawning that is coming. And it is a day that we look forward to with anticipation, for our Lord's victory will be sealed finally once and for all. So we're looking forward to this day that's to come. And Paul wants us to recognize that because of that, every morning we need to get up motivated to fulfill the obligation we have. And so here's how he's going to put it. Verse 11 through 14. We'll read the whole chunk and then look at it just a little bit. Besides this, you know what time it is. How it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. For you fantasy freaks, that's awesome. Armor of light. It's got an armor class of 30. It's incredible. Verse 13. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, a lot of what he has to say here has to do with this awareness that we're sleepy, that we fall asleep on the job, we fail to live out our obligation, we fail to pay our debt. And instead of doing it because it's worrisome, we fall asleep. But he wants to say, you know, think of it like this. It's the morning. The night is far gone. The night and its darkness is just about to fade away. The morning light is here, and there's a call to action that he wants to give us in order that we might be sustained in our debt of loving one another. The first thing he wants to say is to just simply wake up. Verse 11, you know what time it is, and now's the moment for you to wake from your sleep. So instead of sleeping through life, he says, wake up, be on your guard, be alert, be sober, be ready, understand that what awaits us is even greater than what's behind us. And that includes even speaking about cross and resurrection and grace and glory, because even that's meant to lead to an even more glorious end. So he invites us, you know, don't fall asleep. You have sacred obligations. The time is not to sleep now. And in fact, salvation is nearer to us than when we became believers, which is always going to be true. We're always drawing closer and closer to that day, whether that day is our own death or whether that day is the return of Christ or the restoration of all things. However you look at it, we're always drawing closer and closer to that. And so he wants to use this wonderful imagery of a day that's dawning and a night that's fading. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is near. And since the night is far gone, he doesn't want us to sleep. He wants us to wake and be alert. But he doesn't want us to, when we wake up, be involved in the deeds of darkness of the night. And he wants to speak about how, you know, a lot of people are asleep. They're living in the night. Because in Paul's understanding, you do bad things during the night. Now, not all of us do, and most of us don't do. But, you know, if you're going to do a bad thing, you want to do it under a cover where you won't get caught. You might have seen the abduction video earlier this week where that poor person, I don't know if they've even figured out who it was yet or if there's been any, but you write it right downtown Milwaukee, this video camera of this poor person that's being abducted and knocked out and dragged back to the van. Well, you don't do that in the daylight, although we've seen that happen too. If you want to get away with it, you do it at night. And hopefully you're not so dumb you forget that there are, cameras everywhere. And hopefully this person gets caught. But the reality is most evil that's done is done with an awareness that I've got to keep this secret. I don't want to get caught. I don't want the day to expose this. I don't want this to be uncovered by anyone. And so the idea in the ancient world is you do it at night, which allows us to recognize this. Sarah Lancaster says it so well. It's the only quote I have tonight. She says, "How many of us allow ourselves to behave differently when we know our behavior is hidden to others than when we think our behavior is exposed? The passing of the old order means that we no longer have the cover of darkness and secrecy, so we should live at all times with the honor and integrity that can bear the scrutiny of the day." This is what Paul's saying. The day's begun. The night's almost over. Even though most people are asleep, you, as someone responding to the mercies of God, are to wake up. And because you're waking up and you're looking toward this new dawn that's arising, this new day that's coming, this glorious world that is going to break into being through the reality and redemption of Christ, he tells us to take some things off and put some things on, because that's what you do when you get up in the morning, don't you? Unless you sleep naked. You take off your bedclothes, you put on your day clothes. Most of you aren't wearing your bedclothes. Because when you wake up in the morning, you realize there's a whole day ahead of me and I'm to get appropriately attired for the day that's to come. There's attire for the night, there's attire for the day. And so he says, let us then, verse 12b, the night's gone, the day is near, lay aside or put off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Now, I'd be excited if every day I could put on the armor of light, particularly if he'd had a wonderful cloak or cape. But I can at least imagine it, because this is Paul's language. Although you realize he's using a bit of military metaphor here. He's going to subvert it because he's not using military metaphor to support violence or anger or bitterness or envy or jealousy or oppression or anything. He's going to use this armor of light as really code language for putting on Jesus. To put on the light, this guard and defense, this cloak for the day, which is in many ways the presence and power and virtues of Christ. So in order to put on that armor, you're going to have to take off the night clothes. And so here are the night clothes for him. Let us live honorably as in the day, verse 13. The night clothes are reveling, drunkenness, debauchery, which is indulgence, licentiousness, quarreling, which I find interesting, because some of these first things you say, yeah, get them, Paul. Reveling, drunkenness, debauchery, licentiousness. Well, strife, quarreling, being angry with each other. He's including that. And jealousy. Not loving the other person. Not wanting them to have the good they have. Being envious of who they are and what they have. So he's including some things you go, oh yeah, that seems obvious. And then he's including some things which you realize, oh, he's getting to the heart of what it means to live in a neighborhood, in a community, to live in this world. That there's not only these really dark things that are done under the deepest cover of night, but there are things that sometimes break into the day, like quarreling and strife and envy and coveting and jealousness. So he says, you got to put off these bedclothes. Those are for the night. And instead, he says, put on. And keep in mind, he's previously said the armor of light, but now the armor of light becomes the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Long ago, and this goes way back to my Baptist days, so forgive me if you find this a little bit too Baptist-y, but I find it to be just absolutely biblical. Anytime we're called to moral revolution, to renovation of the heart and of the mind and of the body, we're always called to do two things, to put off and to put on. Because you can't put on and then keep that licentiousness and debauchery and strife and jealousy and act like putting that on is going to cover that up. You have to put off and put on. It's always kind of, you have to say no to something, you have to say yes to something. You can't say yes to everything, and you can't say no to everything. That there are things that must be shed, there are things that must be taken on. And for Paul here, the ultimate cloak to put on, the ultimate armor, is to put on the presence of Christ. The empowering of Christ. For Christ has not only died and risen, he is present with us this hour, this day, this moment, in this place. He's present with us all our days to eternity and into the future. So we're to put on Christ's presence, Christ's power. And of course, that includes Christ's virtues, the way He lived, the things He taught. One of them being, what's the greatest commandment? Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so if that's the case, if the way to maintain commitment to our obligation to love our neighbor as ourself involves this constant pressing forward and putting off and putting on, then all of a sudden we realize that that is something that invites us every day to recommit and renew ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the bad things from my Baptist background is this idea you come to Christ, you write down the date, and that's it. You're saved, and then you move on as if, you know, everything else is irrelevant. I've long since rejected that. You got to make a decision somewhere, but every day you decide for Christ. Every moment you decide for Christ. Make your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, which is your reasonable service. That it's not just something you do once any more than if you want to be healthy, you eat once and then move on the rest of your life and never eat again. Or if you want to be physically fit, you exercise once and move on and never do that again. That these things that shape us are things that shape us slowly and incrementally as we day by day recommit and renew ourselves to certain things. Well, if love is a perpetual obligation, then we're going to need to be perpetually renewed and empowered to that end. And that's what Paul's trying to do in this final paragraph. He wants us to make this commitment every day to living the gospel. Some people do that in different ways. There are different ways that people put on the armor of light or they put on Christ. I've tried every one of these ways and continue to do different ones over the course of my life. And I hope that there are things that you do, and they might not be on this list I'm about to give. Some people just simply take the first few moments of their morning once they've done whatever their morning routine is and they get down in a devotional. Or they read a scripture passage from Scripture. Or they just simply pray, and boy, life would be changed if every morning you got up and just simply prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Just got into this habit of, this is who I'm supposed to be, this is how I'm supposed to live, this is who I'm living for, this is to the end toward which I'm living. Some people remember their baptism, and I love to do this because you can do this every time you're in the shower. You get in the shower, the water pours on you, I'm a baptized one, sins forgiven. Completely accepted by the grace and love of Jesus Christ, all while I'm scrubbing my armpits. It's fantastic. It's like, wow, you know, I'm a baptized one. You can do it that way. Some people, and one of my favorites is to say, you know, if we're to every day put on Christ, there's probably no better portrait of Christ than the fruit of the Spirit. And to say, this day I'll put on love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, two others. Faithfulness and goodness. Boy, that's a good list. And even if you forget some, 7 out of 9 is pretty good. Love, joy, peace, you're pretty good there. Isn't it interesting, the first one? Love. That's your obligation every day. Perpetual. Never fulfilled. Never concluded. Love, joy, peace. One of my favorite ways, but this takes time, and I just wanted to share it with you because I find it to be almost a literal way to apply what Paul's inviting his readers to do. Have you ever heard of St. Patrick's breastplate? St. Patrick's breastplate comes from the 4th or 5th century. St. Patrick has a military background. He understands being on your guard. He understands discipline. He understands devotion and commitment. He also understands that if you're going to be good at what you do, you're going to have to get up sober, wake up, not be, you know, sluggish, be on the alert. And in the morning, you prepare yourself for the day to come. But for him, he moved from kind of the military metaphor of violence and all of that to then taking what Paul's doing. He's using the military metaphor subversively and saying, put on this armor of light. But you know what it really is? It's armor of light and life and love and peace. And therefore, you're putting on Jesus. And so what he gave us is this thing called St. Patrick's breastplate. It's so much longer than what I'm going to show you. It's long. He says all kinds of things, but this is kind of the meat and potatoes of what he says. So you can see right away our rise today. He's, you know, the day is dawning, the night's over, almost over. So he arises today through a mighty strength the invocation of the Trinity. The invocation means he's calling out. He's calling for God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Through trust in the threeness, through confessing the oneness of the Creator of creation. I arise today through God's strength to pilot me, God's might to uphold me, God's wisdom to guide me, God's eye to look before me, God's ear to hear me, God's word to speak for me, God's hand to guard me, God's way to lie before me, God's shield to protect me, God's host to save me from snares of devils, from temptations of vices, from everyone who shall wish me ill, afar and near, alone or in multitude. Christ beside me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ within me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, Christ in every ear that hears me. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through trust in the threeness, confessing the oneness of the Creator of creation. Now the part that people usually really hone in on, and of course this is clothing yourself with Christ. You know, Christ is all around me. Clothes basically cover most of our body except for the parts we need to see and to, you know, use our keyboards and stuff like that. Otherwise, it's covering up most of our body. And he's essentially saying, Christ, surround me. Everywhere I go, go before me. May you be a dominant presence in my life. And I can't think of a better way to just really hone in on wanting to be clothed in Christ. Well, Paul is doing all of this because he wants us to recognize that if we're going to fulfill the obligation that we have, this sacred obligation, we are going to have to regularly lean into the future, realize where God's taking all of this, realize the glory that is here and that is to come, settle in the mercies that have been shown us, and find that they propel us to live a life that seeks to live the law of love, to live out the eternal debt and sacred obligation we have because of the mercies of God, because love is the only debt we owe. And since it's never paid in full, we're constantly striving to be that kind of person in this world. Now you realize Paul is well aware that he has already told us we can't save ourselves. We don't have the capacity within ourselves to do this. So he's not in any way trying to say, you know, do this so that you can be saved. He's saying this because you're saved, because you've been shown mercy, because you've been loved like this. You not only have an invitation, you have an obligation. I owe you. You owe me, if we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have this duty and this debt, and since it's never fulfilled, let's settle into this constant routine of clothing ourselves with Christ, putting off those things which take away from love, and putting on those things which demonstrate love to one another, and ultimately, our way of showing our love to God.